as we gather this morning, I am just very glad that God is good and that he's in control. There's so much that happens in this world that we just can't accept or understand if he's not making all things new like we celebrated last week. So today, as we dive back into the rich truths of Paul's letter to the Romans, we find ourselves at a pivotal moment in chapter 6 that Paul's been leading us to through a powerful explanation of what it means for us to be united to Christ, just like we celebrated last week. His death and his resurrection, through that he has shown us that grace not only frees us from the penalty of sin, but also gives us the powers as followers of him to live new lives. So in our passage today, you're going to see a couple things. You're going to see that God is presenting us a question through Paul, and it is this: what then? Are we allowed to sin because we're no longer under the law but under grace? And this morning, my prayer for us is this, that this isn't just some abstract theological inquiry that we're going to talk about, but rather that it is a question that goes straight to the heart of how we are to live as Christians. That we're saved by grace and not by works, but what does that mean for how we are to live? Is grace a license to do whatever we please, or does it call us to something far greater? So to help us grasp this, Paul is going to use an analogy that we're not very comfortable with because of our country's history, and that is slavery. Now, slavery is a concept that would have been all too familiar to his audience in Rome, many of which whom had firsthand experience with it, either as slave owners or as slaves themselves. But please know that Paul doesn't use this imagery lightly. He wants to show us a profound spiritual truth, and it is this: we are all slaves to something. The question isn't whether we serve a master, it is which master do we serve. So as we explore this passage together this morning, let's reflect on the transformative power of God's grace. Let's ask ourselves, what does it mean to live as slaves to righteousness, and how this truth can reshape our daily lives? Paul's words are going to challenge us to consider our motivations, our actions, and ultimately our allegiance. So if you'll please stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word this morning. We're going to be in Romans chapter 6, verses 15 through 19. His word for us this morning says this: what then? Are we to sin because we are no longer under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves in sin, have become obedient from the heart of the standard of the teachings to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Will you pray with me? Father God, we submit ourselves to your word this morning. We know that you are true. We know that you are holy. God, show us today the ways and methods and actions and parts of our heart that are not in line with you. We commit ourselves today to your word, that you are God and that we will follow. Help me to get out of the way and help your spirit to go forth boldly so we can leave here today looking like you in all we think, say, and do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So to bring us back up to speed this morning, we've been out of Romans for a while, but if we recap back to verse 14 from a few weeks ago, Romans chapter 6, verse 14 says this, "For sin will have no dominion over you. If you are now alive in Christ, you are no longer under the law, but under grace." And if we're not under the law, does that mean that we're free to live any way we choose? We all know that answer, right? No, correct. Thank you. Jimmy's questions were all yes. Your guys' questions for the majority this morning are no. This is the substance of Paul's question here in verse 15. Although the questions of verse 1 of the chapter and verse 15 are very similar, in verse 1 he said, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin so that grace may abound more?" What was the answer? No. Verse 15, "What then? Are we to sin because we are no longer under the law but under grace?" By no means, right? Paul is asking here very generally to his audience and to us, if we're saved by grace alone, shall we go on sinning? So he's presented this beautiful case, verses 1 to 14, that God wants us to understand that the gospel gives us a new and different incentive for godly living than we had when we were under the law as a system for our salvation. When we were under the law, we had to do right in order to maybe check enough boxes so that when we stood before the Lord, we could be saved. This is what every major world religion on earth is based upon, except for the one that we follow. Christianity is the only major world religion that says it does not matter how much good you do, how much time you spend doing it, how many boxes you check, you are a sinner, and there is nothing you can do in your own works to reach God. But the gift of God is this, right? We'll cover this more. This is the substance of the question. If we're saved by grace alone, shall we go on sinning? And he says, no. Paul explains that the gospel gives us a new incentive. When we realize the purpose of Christ's death that we celebrated last week, we pause and we look at the cross and we think of it with gratitude. We find a new incentive to be holy. It's not out of fear, not out of self-confidence, but rather out of a heart overflowing with gratitude and love. As we've seen, Paul ends this section, verse 14, saying, "You're no longer under the law, but under grace." And this verse leads directly into our question for the morning in verse 15. If we're no longer under the law as a system of salvation, are we under any obligation to it at all? Can we do whatever we choose? Do we have to obey the Ten Commandments anymore? Paul's beginning to address an extremely practical question for us. Because I don't know about you, but how many of you like bacon? We've talked about this before, like bacon is God's gift to humanity. But if we were under the old covenant, bacon's a no-no. Pork chops, ham, whatever, everything. Shellfish, anybody like shrimp? No shrimp. So it's a practical question for us. What now is a Christian's motivation and understanding of the obligation we have in our daily lives? Are queer Christians obligated to have a quiet time? A time of daily devotion to the Lord? And what is the inner motivation that leads to self-control if we're not under the law? And so, if we're not afraid of God, that he's going to cast us off because of moral failure, what is it in us that allows us and pushes us to live in obedience and in relationship with him? So I want to introduce, this is not in my notes, but I got one slide put in. So we're going to have 4 points before the sermon ever starts. Are you guys okay with that? Good, because we're going to do it anyway. I want to introduce to you this morning the concept of metanoia. Everybody say metanoia. Not uranoia, but metanoia. Commonly translated in our scripture as repentance, right? It is the journey of changing one's mind, heart, self, and a way of life. English translation is repent. And metanoia is the Greek word usually meaning, it means this. To have a change of mind means to, I'm walking this direction, and now I'm metanoia, right? I'm going completely the opposite direction. In the context of salvation, it reflects that our lives are radically changed. There is a radical reorientation in a person's life, moving from sin, right, toward who? Okay, you guys got to wake up. We're moving from sin towards God. Yeah, Jesus is an acceptable answer at church. As long as you didn't say no, this was the one time at church the correct answer is Jesus. In Romans 15 through 19, which we're looking at today, Paul contrasts two forms of servitude. The first one is enslavement to sin, leading to death. And the second is enslavement to righteousness, leading to sanctification. This transformation aligns with the very essence of that idea of metanoia. As repentance involves turning from our old master, our sin, to serve God in righteousness as our new master. So we're going to see a couple things. First one is that idea of metanoia. Second is the repentance and freedom from sin. In verse 17, Paul gives thanks that believers have obeyed from their heart, the form of teaching to which they were entrusted. Repentance, metanoia, is not just an intellectual agreement. Lots of times someone will tell you something, you'll be like, I agree that's true. But metanoia isn't just a mind understanding, it's a heart change. It has action behind it. We're walking one way and then we hear the truth and it causes us to stop and turn and walk the other direction. Number three, metanoia is leading us to sanctification. We're going to talk about that more as we go, but we were slaves to sin, but now we are slaves to righteousness, leading to holy living with God. Repentance is the initial step that begins the process of sanctification, but its ongoing growth happens through abiding with Him in relationship that leads to holiness. Thus, metanoia is not a one-time event, but it's a continual posture that we take as Christians of turning from our desires to Him. Every day when I wake up, I ask, Jesus, today be my Lord, as you've already been my Savior. I have to continue to surrender lordship to Him. The Bible calls us a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, meaning we're the animal on the altar being sacrificed to the Lord. But you know what the worst part of a living sacrifice is? They keep trying to get off the altar. My inward self, my inward desires keep creeping back into the picture. Jesus, I am completely devoted to you. I'm sold out for you. I want to do for you what you want me to do, but the Niners are playing on Sunday morning and it's at the same time as service. And Lord, it's the most important game of the season, but yes, I know I'm the pastor and I need to be there to preach because I didn't ask Gina to do it ahead of time, but and the last one is this, grace does not nullify metanoia. In verse 15, Paul refutes this idea that grace allows us to sin. Just because the blood of Jesus has covered and paid for all of my indiscretion, all of my shortcoming, all of my purposeful sin, I don't continue to do it just because I can. There's got to be something going on in my heart that says, if you know that really bothers me, if you know it separates us, if you know it messes up our relationship, why would you continue to do it? My wife's down here with my baby, right? And I've told you guys before, if I wanted to blow up my relationship with my wife today, I, more than anyone on earth, know exactly the right buttons to push. But I would never do it. Why? Because I care about her more than I care about anything else I could be chasing after. So why do I treat my wife with more dignity and respect and love than I treat my Lord and Savior? If I know the things, the Bible calls them sin, that disrupt my relationship with him, why would I entertain the idea of doing those things? Because I know he's never gonna leave me. He died for me, he loves me. His grace is eternal. Why would I play with those things knowing that it messes up our relationship? Back to the notes. Number one in your time for our time together this morning, we can actually start the message is this. We have a misunderstanding of grace. As in verse 1 of chapter 6, Paul gives a very simple answer to this question. He says, by no means. Why? Because being saved doesn't mean that you're free from having a master. You can either be a slave to sin or a servant of God, but you cannot be neither and you cannot be both. Letter A is this in your outline: we are all slaves to something. He says it like this in verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Before looking at the details of Paul's analogy that he's laying out here, I want you to know, and it's helpful to note that in verse 19, the stated reason for using slavery as our analog for this discussion is because you are weak in your natural selves. Paul's saying, I want to describe this to you in a better way, but you will not understand, so I'm going to describe it to you in a way that you will understand. He begins this analogy here in verse 16, and then in verse 19 offers his reason for using it. In essence, he is doing what any good teacher will do to aid understanding. He's finding a point of common ground with his students that will move the concept of death to sin from the abstract to more of a concrete realm in their understanding. Slavery, like we talked about, would be a good analogy to almost any audience Paul addressed in his day, as it was a widespread practice. Specifically, his letter, we see in his letter to Philemon, but slavery was particularly suitable as a topic for his audience in Rome because of the number of slaves in the city. They say on average that 4 out of every 6 people were slave to someone. So even if you weren't the most bottom slave, you were someone's master. Well, someone was your master and someone was your servant. You were somewhere in this line of servitude to someone. And if we look at our natural world, many of us are slaves to our job or to our paycheck or to a lot of things, because slavery at that time meant multiple things to them. It would either be slaves that were taken against their will as either prisoners of war or something like that, or there was voluntary servitude. This was more like house servants who identified themselves to a household for the purpose of their welfare or their survival. They didn't have money. They knew that if they went and served this house, that this house would pay them and take care of them. And so they put themselves under willing voluntary servitude. So Paul says to them in verse 16, this idea, no one is free. This is letter B in your outline. It is the principle of servitude. Everyone is a slave to something or someone. Everyone is offering themselves to someone or something. Everyone lives for something or someone. We offer ourselves as sacrifices on some altar. There's a story of a missionary that came home, and the people were asking him, like, what is it like to live in a mission culture where the people have idols in their house, and they set up whole parts of their house with an idol in the corner, and they'll go at certain times of the day and worship the idol and sing to the idol and yell to the idol. It's not like that here. How is that like in your culture? And he's like, it's no different than here. And he walks into the front room with the family and sees that all the furniture faces one corner. And it happens to be the corner where the 75-inch plasma television is hung on the wall. And he says, at certain times of the day, you go and you sit in front of your idol. And you scream and chant as if that idol is going to hear you and that the sports player on your favorite team will perform better if you yell louder. We all are sacrificing ourselves on some altar. We're all serving some cause, some bottom line, and that something becomes a master, and we become its slaves. There's a helpful quote from author Rebecca Pippert. It says this, whatever controls us is our Lord. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by acceptance. We do not control ourselves. We are controlled by the Lord, little L, of our lives. Paraphrasing this quote in terms of our text, we can say that we offer ourselves to whatever we seek as our highest good in life, whether power or acceptance or some cause, and then we become slaves of whatever that may be. Thus, no one is in control of his or her life. We're all controlled by that which we have offered ourselves to. Whether we call ourselves righteous or not, we all have a God, and we are all worshipers. In fact, Paul says that there are fundamentally only two kinds of masters or categories of slavery. You can be slaves to sin, or you can be slaves to obedience. To be a slave to sin is truly slavery indeed, for it leads to death. And to be a slave to God leads to righteousness and love, joy, peace, self-control, kindness. So Paul's main argument is this: anyone who wonders if a Christian can sin is ignorant about sin's enslaving nature. Put another way, a Christian does not have to obey the Ten Commandments in order to be saved, but a Christian does have to obey the Ten Commandments in order to be free and thus godly as a human being. If you don't obey the law of God, you become a slave to selfishness and to sin. Amen? Number two in your outline is this: we are to compare and contrast. It's helpful to see how Paul compares and contrasts these two slaveries in terms of their origin in verse 17 and 18 and their development in verse 19. First, their origins are a contrast. The tense of verb translated and is used is translated as used to be in verse 17 is an imperfect verb. It's imperfect tense of the verb, which shows that us being slaves to sin is what we are by nature, as we talked about a few weeks back, because of Adam's federal headship, right? Because he sinned, we are all born into it, and we are sinners through him. On the other hand, slavery to God begins when we are converted. As verse 17 says, thanks be to God, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You heard the gospel. You let it take root in your heart, and you chose to walk forth in obedience because of the work the Holy Spirit was already doing in you. Notice there are four elements in that verse that come together to bring us this new condition. One is the form of teaching. That means that the conversation begins with a body of truth. And what is our body of truth, church? It's this. Not what the internet says, not what ChatGPT says is the right answer to the question. What God's word presents as true. It is a specific message with specific content that must be received. This is always pointing at the gospel, the form of teaching. And it says we receive it, number two, wholeheartedly, which means that this truth convicts and begins to affect our hearts. Before the gospel hits the heart, it is possible to have mercy. It's possible to be kind, but it's merely intellectual behavior. Christianity, rather, grasping the gospel changes one's bottom line. It shows you that you are offering yourself to the power or acceptance, et cetera, of something, either to sin as your master or to the Lord as your master. Number three is that you obeyed, which means that once the gospel truth penetrates the heart, it shows itself not just in our words, but in real life change. There is an obedience that comes from faith. And number four is that we give thanks to God. This means that the whole process is due to Him and His work in us, not because of anything that we could do in ourselves. So in summary, slavery to sin begins at our birth. Slavery to God begins at our new birth. When God's grace enables us to embrace the gospel in our hearts, changing us and our motives and our bottom lines, it results in a totally new life. The next subpoint on your thing that doesn't have a letter is this, that there is a transformation through grace. Not because of fear, not out of striving to earn our salvation, not out of duty or out of hope for some reward or inheritance, but just because of His grace, because of His amazing grace that He's shown to a wretch like me. It changes the way that I live the rest of my life. The second is this, the development of slavery to sin and slavery to God are very similar. In verse 19, we see that each kind of slavery, both of them proceed and advance. Neither one of them stands still. Verse 19 reads, "For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." Now you know what sanctification means. It's more righteousness. Sanctification is the process by which daily we surrender more of our control to the Holy Spirit. Right? Day by day, in every action I take and every thought I have, can I just respond a little more like Him and a little less like me? That's sanctification, that little step-by-step process. And sometimes it feels like a two steps forward, one step back. None of us are perfect. But thanks be to God that He is generous and that He does not allow us to stand still. Slavery to sin results in, we've seen, deterioration that is ever increasing. Sin begets sin. Lawlessness leading to more lawlessness. This deterioration comes because the priorities of the little L lords in our life, the things that we put in the place of God, these things that we serve are seeking to work out their will in the world through our bodies. And as we act out of a particular purpose, that action shapes our character and our will so that it becomes easier to act in that way again. This is building habits, right? This is why athletes practice doing things a certain way. They practice their sports. And you've all heard me say plenty of times, Christians can sin, but they can't what? Practice sin. You're allowed to mess up. You're allowed to fail. You are allowed to fall short. You are not allowed to work on becoming better at sinning. Amen? It tries to shape the character of our lives and our will so that it becomes easier to act that way again. So instead, offering our bodies, instead of offering it to sin, which leads to impurity, and to an ever-increasing cycle of wickedness. Number three in your outline is this: we as Christians are called to live as servants of righteousness. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, has an interesting description of how slavery and sin develops in our lives and how it plays out beyond the horizon of this life. He writes this: Christianity asserts that every individual human being is going to live forever. Amen? That's good. And this must either be true or false. Now, there are a good many things which would not be worth bothering about if I was going to live only 7 years, or which I better bother about very seriously if I'm going to live forever. Perhaps my bad temper or my jealousy are gradually getting worse, so gradually that the increase in 70 years will not be very noticeable at all. But it might be absolute hell in a million years. In fact, if Christianity is true, hell is precisely correct technical term for what it would be. Slavery to God works in the same way. Offering ourselves to righteousness leads to holiness. As we act in accordance to the truth, our character and our will are shaped by the habits of holiness and righteousness that we build into our lives. So how do we live out this reality? Verse 13 says it this way: the parts of your body. Verse 19 in ESV translates it, the members. It doesn't strictly refer to your arms and legs, but rather to all of our components that can carry out a design or purpose. Paul is saying that impurity is a motive or a purpose. And so to offer parts of our body to it is simply to choose cognizantly to act upon it. Thus, we see that slavery to God is a result of also an active effort on our part to act out what we know is true about us. Offering our members or parts of our body means that we are to act in accordance with what the Bible says and tells us is true about the reality of us, the reality of the world in which we live. It sets for us a biblical foundation for our worldview, not one that's based off of what TikTok says is important today or what Fox News or CNN or MSNBC or whatever talking head you like to listen to says is important. Our foundation is based on God and His Word. We must remember that verse 19 comes after verse 18, where Paul tells us, "You have been set free from sin." And as we saw in the last two chapters, our conversion, our adoption as sons and daughters brings us into a new realm and puts a new power into us. As Christians, sin can no longer force you to do anything. So when verse 19 says, "Now offer your body in slavery to righteousness," Paul is saying, "Be what you are. Be controlled in your behavior, not by your feelings or by appearances, but by realities. Be what you are. Be controlled by the truth of the gospel and the Holy Spirit living in your life, not just the momentary pleasures that this world has to offer." So how does this actually work itself out? It means coming to daily situations and recognizing the possibility that I am either treating God as my highest good and thus my master, or I'm treating something else as my highest good and thus giving it mastery over my life. For example, if someone says something that makes me look really bad, I will offer myself as a slave to God or to sin in that moment. I could let my desire to look good be my master. I could let my heart say, "This is a disaster. I look like a fool. I have to discredit this person as quickly as I can. I must pay them back." At that point, if I act out this kind of thinking, I am offering myself to it, and I will respond with bitterness and harsh language and so on. Or I could remember that pleasing Christ is my ruling motivation in life, and I could have my heart say, "Well, this person, albeit with a hateful motive, pointed out a flaw that I really should deal with. But fortunately, God is my judge and he has accepted me in Jesus Christ. And if I act out of this kind of thinking, I will repent before God in my heart for what I am truly guilty of, and I will respond with a soft answer as Proverbs 15:1 commands me to the person who made the point." Make sense? Is everybody tracking with me? Three questions for you to take home this week to reflect on in your time. They are this. Number one, you will be a slave to something. How will remembering this help you next time sin tempts you? Number two, how would you use this passage to answer someone who says to you, "I don't like Christianity because it restricts my freedom"? And number three, how would you use this passage to answer someone who says to you, "Why do you obey God if he already accepts you?" And the last fill in the blank for our time together this morning is this. I kept my Bible out till the end. Now, this was just for me because I've had a hard week and I needed to laugh. Usually when I hit the last point in the sermon, even if I still have more to go, I hear everyone putting everything away. And so I needed to not have that today. Here's where we're at. This isn't a very salvation-pointed message. This is for us. This is the body, learning how to be the body. But you know I'm not going to miss very many Sunday mornings where I don't say, "Hey, this is very true, and you're hearing about us as Christians and what we need to do to orientate our lives to look like Jesus. But if you're not part of that family yet, I want to talk to you about that. Heaven's a real place, and it's really hot, and it's not fun. And our sin separates us from God. It's all through the book of Romans. So please, if anything has been impressed upon me this week, life is short and God is good. But if you don't know that good God, life is short. And all have sinned and fallen short of that good God's glory. And when you leave here today, there is no promise that you will be back here next week. There is no promise you will make it to the car. There is no promise you will make it home. And I don't want to scare anybody into salvation, but life is short. So after I pray, there's going to be some friends of mine over here to my left, your right, that love to pray for people, that are all equipped to introduce you to Jesus, who are ready and willing to help you take the next step in your journey of faith if you're ready to stop making Jesus just your Savior, but allow him that lordship of your life. If there's sin you need to confess, if there's habits you need to start putting things in place to break, Jesus doesn't want you walking in the same servitude and slavery that you were in before you metanoiaed and turned to him. Make sense? So I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to say go be the church, but you don't have to run out of here. I'm finishing on time. If you got kids, they got time. You don't have to pick them up. Please come visit most of my friends and let them pray with you. I'll be right here. I'm willing to pray with you. Part of being the church together is making sure that we pause long enough to let the Holy Spirit work in our hearts and help us to grow. Amen? Will you pray with me? Father God, thank you for today. Lord, thank you for your loving mercy. God, we submit ourselves again to your word. Thank you. Thank you for being patient with us as we are bad servants who constantly turn back to our old master. Lord, I'm reminded of the verse in Proverbs, as a dog returns to his vomit, so does a fool to his folly. Lord, take away from me and from us the desires that we have to return to our old habits, to our sin, to the things that enslaved us, and help us to thirst for and cling to and chase after only the new life and freedom that we are promised through relationship with you. Jesus, we submit ourselves to you today, tomorrow, and every day. We ask you to fill us with your Spirit as we go throughout this week. Help us to be men and women who reflect you to the world, a world that needs to know that there is hope, hope to escape from the rat race of this life and the sin that ensnares us. God, help us to be your priests who go out into the world spreading the good news of who you are and what you've done. We love you, Jesus. In your name that we pray. Amen.